Now, we've often heard as we've studied history about soldiers. Get any kind of looking through histories or museums, you see soldiers there with clubs, slings, bows, swords, rifles, a lot of different type of weaponry that they have. Every country and or most kingdoms have had their elite soldiers, and there are certain terms for them. In feudal times, they were called knights. Japan, they were called the samurai. Here in this country, we've had them called Green Berets or the Navy SEALs. These were the elite. Some of these were known for their fighting techniques or maybe particular weapons that they used or maybe because they had a certain degree of courage or valor. Some abided by certain codes of conduct and honor. And some were especially noted because they had endured some tremendous hardship in war at the time. You might think and ask, well, does God have any interest? Does God have any interest in soldiers, those that fight in war? We're going to see that, yes, God does have an interest in soldiers. And we're going to see that they're called mighty men in the Bible, or sometimes you might think of them men of renown. These are men that were had valor, they were mighty, had skills with certain weapons. These are chiefly mentioned in two places in the Bible. First is in 2 Samuel 23, and the first is in 1 Chronicles 11. You can start turning to 1 Chronicles 11. But you might think, why does God take up the space to go over the war records, basically, of soldiers over the course of two books? But more importantly, can we relate? Can we relate to these soldiers? If so, what lessons might we learn? We'll see that they waged physical wars. They fought, some of them, giants. In some cases, they were greatly outnumbered, and they even fought wild animals. You think, well, what do we fight? What do we fight? Weren't we in spiritual battles? Do we have, then, the valor, the might, the skill with weapons? Do we have the skill with weapons, the weapons to defend? Are you and I good soldiers? Are you and I good soldiers? If we'll see God recognize these men, God recognize these men, again, by having them mentioned in two books of the Bible, will he not then even more recognize men and women who spiritually fight mightily with valor and with skills? Well, we're going to pick, as I said, 1 Chronicles 11. You might start turning there or get there. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 11 covers a little more detail than 2 Samuel does. It's thought it was maybe written a little later, and it has about 16 more names, but nonetheless it has a lot of the same information. But as we get over there to 1 Chronicles 11, let's jump into verse 10, because verse 10 in a way is kind of a summary verse, but it also captures a lot. He's talking about the men of David. Now, these were the heads of mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So there's a lot in that sense. There are these men, but yet we see their purpose. They were there to help him establish a kingdom, to become a king. They had to help him take over Jerusalem, and that's what they did. Let's start going through some of this, and we'll read some of the accounts of some of these men. Start over in verse 11, because you're going to see they were kind of ranked in a certain amount of prestige or honor, I guess you could say, because of some of their records. In verse 11, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. I first mentioned Jeshobeab, the son of Hashemite, the chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300. Killed by him at one time, 300 that this man was able to kill. And after him was Elizar, the son of Dodo, the Hotonite, who was one of the three mighty men. We're going to see that there were two sets of three that were considered especially, rather special, and then there were another 30 or 32. He was with David at Pasadim. And there the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of land full of barley. And so the people fled from the Philistines. Well, naturally, you see an enemy coming, the Philistines, it's natural to want to run. But what happened? What did they do? And they stationed themselves in the middle of that field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. We see God is here given the credit. They had their part, and that's one of the other key things we're gonna review. They did their part, but how was that victory made possible? It was God that made that victory possible. They were tools in God's hands. Again, they were called mighty. When you hear this word mighty, the Hebrew word refers to those that are strong, those that are valiant, those that are powerful, or maybe a champion, someone that's known as some kind of chief. Now, verses 15 to 19, I'll just kind of paraphrase. Here were another three. They had been camped over by the Philistines near Bethlehem. I just want to summarize for lack of time. And David mentioned about having, it'd be great to have some water there from the well. And these three risked their lives. They went behind enemy lines to get David water. And they brought back the water. And you might think, wow, to do that, to risk their very lives. What were they doing? What were they showing? Well, they were demonstrating a great deep respect and admiration for David. And when David saw what they did and they brought the water to him, he thought this water was too precious to drink because of their efforts, and he poured it out as an offering to God. Let's drop down now to the next section mentioned in verse 20, and 21 we'll read this, and talks about Abishai. Again, we're going to review these mighty men. The brother of Joab, the son of another three, and he had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among them, among these three. This word, won a name, what does that mean? What does that mean? The Hebrew here refers to, it's given a description of an appellation. That's like a certain kind of a title, a mark, a memorial of individuality, showing honor, authority, character. Sometimes the word famous might be used in its place for making a name for themselves, or even renowned. So let's continue and see what else he had done. And of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So there was a level of honor there, but he wasn't quite up to the honor. So we see that these men were honored. We're reading their war record. God took the time to record that for us. Well, why? Why did God do that? Well, we'll see later. Drop down to verse 22 and talk about another individual. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man. So it's even noted that his father was a valiant man. From Gabaziel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. This term lion-like, what does that mean? Again, it kind of refers to men that were champions. They were known. They had their own fame behind them of Moab. These were men that were probably very strong, very, very physical, and had quite a record themselves. Well, he killed two of these. And also he had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. It even gives details. Fighting an animal in a snowy pit. Not exactly ideal conditions, but it was something that he then embarked on. Let's continue. Also talking about this man, Benaiah. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear, like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. So it's quite a feat that this man was able to do. Again, it wasn't in ideal conditions, but he was there and he did that. And there was a name given to him. He had won a name in doing that. Later on, if you continue following the history of this man, you'll see that he was even loyal later on to Solomon. And he backed Solomon when there was a conspiracy by Solomon's son, Adonijah, to be king, that he had this certain loyalty, again, not only to David, but to Solomon. So here these men are mentioned, and I'm kind of going through these rather quickly, just to give you a flavor of these men are mentioned, but what are some of the things that we can note about them? So I wanted to note seven things, and these are just kind of be given as bullet points, and we're going to come back to them later. First point is, they assisted David in becoming king and in maintaining a kingdom. Number two, they showed devotion and loyalty to David, even to the point of risking their lives. Point three, they were called mighty. These men were called mighty, that they were strong, they were valiant. That was an honor that was given to them. Point four, along that same theme, that they had a name, they were honored, and they were given authority. They weren't just doing a job, they were given authority after that. Number five, they sometimes fought in difficult conditions, but they fought nonetheless. Even though things were not always ideal, they fought nonetheless. Point number six, or lesson number six, they used weapons and they had armor. They had weapons and they had armor. And last point, number seven, it was God who brought about the great victory, but they had to do their part. It was God that brought about the great victory, and they had to do their part. So we see that God honors them. You might think, well, aren't we supposed to be peacemakers? Aren't we supposed to be people of love, people of kindness? And these men were warriors. Why are we studying soldiers in this way? Well, we're studying soldiers because we are soldiers as well. There are two places, you can look these up later. Philippians 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. And Philemon 1 and verse 2. And this is where Paul refers to some of his brethren as fellow soldiers. I'll just briefly read this. He talks about in Philippians, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Fellow soldier, that's what he calls him. And then in the letter to Philemon, he talks about Archibus. He calls him our fellow soldier. So if he was writing to us, might he not then call us fellow soldiers? Well, let's consider for a moment, what does a soldier do? He or she is usually called to leave their family, to leave their friends, and go and prepare and go to war. Soldiers are to follow orders. They're to leave the comforts of their home, the way of life that they've known. Isn't that what our calling is all about when you think about it? That we are to leave this world. We're still in it. But we have to leave this world to a different way of life. God has called us in some ways. We had to leave maybe family and friends behind because the way we were following God was not according to the ways of the world. It was different. And in many ways, we just like a soldier had to leave that behind. And we look at our lives now, well, we are soldiers then in training. Training for what? To be better fighters. To be better fighters. We fight Satan. We fight the world and we fight our own human nature. That's what we're given that task to do. But when you think of ourselves as soldiers, well, what else do we need to fulfill that role? Well, as we mentioned, we need weapons. We need weapons and we need armor to defend ourselves against attacks that certainly come every day. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to read verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not fighting in the same way as these physical soldiers. For the weapons of our warfare, we are in a warfare, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we need weapons. We're told here we need weapons because we're in a different type of warfare. That's the way we need to fight. We're told, too, about armor. We need armor. Let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians 10, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about armor here. I'm going to go through a few of the details. We're just going to read it through, but then read a little bit more. Ephesians 6. Let's begin over in verse 10. As this book concludes, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. He's just not saying put on a piece of it. Don't put a part of it on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Again, we have to know our enemies. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Brethren, that's who our enemy. That's where our enemies are. You know, David's men, they faced the Philistines, the Moabites, Jebusites, and others. And while these armies were formidable, our enemies are even greater and more fierce. We face Satan and his demons. They're out there every day. Let's continue in verse 13. Therefore, take up. That means action. Take up. We have to do our part. The full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Notice that's mentioned twice about standing firm. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, we read about those that stood firm. Some that stationed themselves in the middle of a field. We read about that account there in 1 Chronicles. And they defended it. Just as they did their part, we have to do our part. And let God to bring about that victory. We're going to go through this aspect of standing firm a little bit more in a moment. Continuing now in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, with which you have been able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We read through that kind of quickly, but let's break it down in a little bit more detail about armor. Let's look at the first point about armor that was mentioned. Stand firm. You ever think of yourself standing firm? Is that a new concept about standing firm? You might be turning over to Exodus 14 because we know that Israel had its time when it had to stand firm. They had just left Egypt. They were Pharaoh's army, and they saw Pharaoh's army descending upon them. And there they were at the Red Sea, not knowing what to do. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again, no more, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." There's two parts to that. That God was fighting, but they had to do something. They had to hold their peace. What does that mean? They had to keep silent in their way, without murmuring or complaining, when you think about it in that way. Sometimes holding your peace means keeping silent. Not criticizing, but doing what the commander has told you to do. Because when you get into that frame of mind, what does it do? Well, it undermines faith. It undermines hope when we get into not having peace. You think about how quickly a group can just be sparked by a few murmurings and mumblings. All of a sudden, discontent can turn into a fiery riot. Well, God told them as they crossed that they had to hold their peace. They had to be thinking about what they were doing, that God was the one bringing them salvation. When we're attacked, what do we have to do? We have to hold our peace. We don't let the fears and the doubts take over us. We have to hold it. We have to protect and guard that feast. Because negativity, once it takes root, it starts eating away at us little by little. But God says, we got to let God do the fighting and hold our peace. You continue over in Exodus 14 and verse 15. And God asked, "Why do you cry?" That doesn't record, but it was obviously some kind of emotion that was there. I don't know if it was just part of Moses praying or weeping. But God is saying, enough of the emotion. Get a hold of yourself. Have confidence in me and go forward. And that's sometimes what we have to do when the enemy is there. We have to go forward. We have to be mindful that we have armor, God's armor. You know, a soldier could be in a tank or he can be in a bunker and he can have all the protection he needs. But if he chooses that the threat is too much, he can run. And what good is that armor then? If he's running and yet he had the armor that could have protected him, he didn't stand firm. He let those fears, those doubts overwhelm him and he ran, even though he had the protection. God says, you have to stand firm. That armor is going to be there. So that's point one of the armor. Talking about the next point about armor. Having girded your loins with truth. You know, it mentions having this truth, having it around you like a belt, around your middle area. It's not talking about having truth in a little backpack. It's not talking about having truth in a boot. It's about holding it firm in the middle of your body. Go to Proverbs 4 and verse 13. I'll read it, it's rather short. Proverbs 4 and verse 13. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Keep her, for she is your life. Isn't that what armor is supposed to do. That's the whole purpose of armor, to protect our lives, to protect that part of our body so that we're not hurt, so that we're not injured. That's what truth is supposed to do. Not that we buy into Satan's lies, man's foolishness, because we have to hold on and make sure we're doing things the right way. Because what happens if we're not using the truth the right way? Well, then we're using energy, we're using our resources, we're using our time, and it's a complete waste. It's a complete waste if it's the wrong purpose, if it's the wrong direction. You might think of a football game in this way. Many years ago, there was a fine defensive end, lineman. His name was Jim Marshall. He was with the Minnesota Vikings. He was a defensive end. This goes back to October 25, 1964. They were playing against the San Francisco 49ers. He picked up a fumble. He got disoriented, and he ran 66 yards in the wrong direction, to the wrong end zone. So rather than making for his team 6 points, he made a safety, which was a 2 point for the other team. He did everything with zeal. He did everything with enthusiasm, but he did it the wrong way. This comes from the ProFootballHallOfFame.com. So it really doesn't matter how seasoned you are, how skilled you are, how strong you are, how fast you are. If you have the wrong direction, you're going to end up in the wrong place. You can have sincerity, you can have endurance, you can have all these things. But that's why truth is so important. We've got to hold on to that truth. Think of Saul, the Pharisee, for a moment. He had knowledge. He knew about the Sabbath. He knew about the holy days. But yet he persecuted the church. He had all the basic things you would think that he needed, but yet he was going the wrong way, and God had to show him. God had to show him the right course and the right direction. Many through the ages of the world have dedicated their lives to God. Many have sacrificed. Many have isolated themselves, living maybe in caves. They had restrictive lives, but yet they didn't know the truth, and they were deceived. They were like this football player, actively running the wrong way. Let's go over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Be reminded about the importance of holding on to truth. 1 John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. There is a difference. There is a distinction. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Have you thought and considered that? There is a spirit of error out there. God wants us to have the spirit of truth. And this is then the great divide. God on one side, the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error, which is the way of the world, the thinking of the world. That's not the direction we're to go. That's why we see the importance of having truth there as part of our armor. Well, let's go now to the third aspect of armor, the third point, and that's having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, when this term was mentioned, breastplate of righteousness, ancient Israel could relate to that. They used to see the high priest wearing this breastplate. It was very ornamental. It was made of fine linen, gold, and it had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. It was referred to as the breastplate of judgment. The breastplate of judgment. When we read of this in Ephesians, this breastplate is talking about armor, not in an ornamental way, but we're going to see both of these breastplates, they overlap in their meaning because they were both needed for life. Breastplates were needed for life. The breastplate of judgment that ancient Israel had, although it was ornamental, it showed God's divine judgment in leading the nation and them leading an abundant life. This judgment was to protect the nation with law so that the nation could persevere. And again, you notice and you think about it, it was over the high priest's heart. It was over his heart, this important center of life. When we think about armor, this breastplate of righteousness, well, what's that then doing? It's again protecting the heart. It's protecting the vital organs that they not become under attack from those things that are wicked or deceived of the world. This breastplate of righteousness, we have to think, is also made up of different attributes. It's just not one thing. When you think of righteousness, that's a very big term. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, just to can give a little more detail about this aspect of breastplate of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. See, that's when you think about righteousness, you have to break it down and think of it in that way. Righteousness is made up of love and faith and obedience and having God's Spirit in us. You know, when we think of armor, for many soldiers in the past, it was very expensive. It was hard to get. And if you were just a plain farmer and all of a sudden you were a soldier, well, they just said, well, do what you can. I was watching a documentary on the samurai by the Smithsonian Institute. And I mentioned some of these poor farmers, they would come up with very lightweight but very effective armor, especially making up these breastplates. They would make these up with paper, cotton, cloth, and glue, and then coat it with lacquer so it would be waterproof. And they demonstrated it there. It was very thick. They would put layer upon layer upon layer of paper and cloth with the glue. And you could hit it with a knife and jab at it and hit it with a sword, and it wouldn't puncture it. And yet it was just made of those things. When you think of that symbolically, you think of our armor, putting on daily lessons of paper. Paper from the words of your Bible. Covering with the linen and glue of God's Holy Spirit. We do that day by day. That's how we're supposed to do it. It may not seem very effective day by day, but over the course of time, that armor gets thicker. It becomes more durable. And the blows that have come our way, we'll be able to defend. But if it's just to hear a little bit here, and then we take a big lapse of time, and we don't add to that armor, how good is that going to be? So again, that covers breastplate. Having a breastplate that's effective, that's strong, and maintaining it. Let's talk about the next aspect of armor. And that was having the gospel of peace. That was stated twice. Where it talked about in Ephesians, we read, it said, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet shod, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means binding your feet with sandals or shoes. It's preparing for movement. Not just putting them on just to keep warm like slippers. It's because you had to know that you were going to go someplace. You were set in a certain direction. When you have your shoes on, it's because you're going to go somewhere. You're going to do something with it. It denotes action. God wants us to have that in mind. As Christians, we are to reflect peace. Aren't we to reflect peace? We're not supposed to reflect conflicts, doubts, and fears. Certainly they come our way. We're all human. But we're supposed to reflect in our lives that we are peacemakers. We're not soldiers promoting war. We're not soldiers promoting war. We're soldiers that defend because we believe in the coming kingdom of God. We believe in Christ as the coming king. We see the atrocities of what Satan does to this world, the pain, the sorrow. And we want to be there doing our part as soldiers for the kingdom of God. But we know that Christ died as the ultimate peacemaker. He died so that we could have peace between us and the Father through forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's turn over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Thinking of ourselves again, although we're soldiers, we're also peacemakers as well. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Again, that aspect of feet that are there in movement, action. Who proclaims peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things. Who proclaims salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. One day all of mankind will be given the opportunity to know peace. This isn't that day today. But peace reminds us and reinforces in our mind that we can have confidence. That we can have confidence and courage in God. Because we know the good news of the world tomorrow. Our feet are actively preparing to go that way. We're going to be a future participant, not a spectator. We're going to be a future participant. That's why our feet are ready for action. Let's go now to the next aspect, point about armor. And that was shield of faith. So the shield of faith, which will extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, when you think of a blow coming to the direction of a soldier, what's the first thing it's going to hit? It should be that shield. It's going to be that shield that's going to be there, that should be up. You know, it's interesting, too, that it mentions flaming arrows. You know, an arrow can just go out and it can injure and it can kill just on its own. But this mentions flaming arrows. Because these arrows aren't just there just to injure or to hurt. They're there to destroy. That's why they have the fire with them. And that's what Satan is out to do. He's out to do as much damage as he can with his arrows. Again, not just he's just not satisfied with killing. He wants to destroy as much as he can as well. If we don't have the faith then, like the shield, we open ourselves up. We open ourselves up to damage, to serious consequences. We have to regularly be asking Christ for his faith. For his faith against these fiery arrows that are going to come our way. Let's go now to the next point. And that next aspect of armor that was mentioned, that's a helmet of salvation. Talking about the mind that needs to be protected. What do we expose our minds to? Maybe not even thinking about it. What do we expose our minds to? You know, you might think or maybe see some kind of movie where people are killed and were killed by arrows or big bullets. And yet sometimes, you know, in warfare, people die from small little slivers of shrapnel, small little itty-bitty pieces that can barely be seen. It will maybe go into the head. Some of you might have read All Quiet on the Western Front. That was one of the books I had to read in high school. And I mentioned about a soldier that was carrying another soldier because he had an injury on his leg. By the time he got to where they were to get help, the other people that were there to help said, well, this man's dead. And he couldn't understand. So he only had his leg injured. And it was because a little piece of shrapnel, as he was being carried, got in under his helmet and killed him. We have to be mindful. What little things do we allow into our mind that could potentially cause damage to us? The next aspect of armor was called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here you'll notice the sword is mentioned as armor. The sword is mentioned as armor. We might think of swords just from watching all the movies, somebody that's poking away to hurt somebody. But here the sword is mentioned as armor. And it's to deflect blows from other swords that might come our way, from other spears, from our other clubs. You know, in many cultures, a sword was a very dominant weapon. But soldiers had to train long. They had to train hard to use that sword very well, because they knew their lives could depend on it. Are we skilled? Are we skilled in using God's word? Can we give an answer when someone comes up with a false doctrine? Are we able to do that? Are we able to prove all things like we're told that we should do? Do we appreciate the very mysteries that God has revealed to us by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit? We have to value and use this sword in that way, knowing that our very lives depend on how we use that sword. Well, the last part of that section of armor talked about with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times. It wasn't saying that you do it periodically. It said praying with all times and petitioning God. To be on the alert and with perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's a sense of urgency there, if you read it right. A sense of urgency in having that armor so that we can be alert, so that we can persevere. Having that armor on and using it. You know, the world would look at this armor and they think, that's nothing. They would look at it and think, oh, that's just like a shepherd boy having a bag full of stones and a staff. That's nothing. That's nothing. Yet we know that boy with one stone was able to knock down a giant. Brethren, we need to have that armor and use it. So we talked about armor and we talked about weapons, but I want to really ask another more fundamental question. This is where I really wanted to go. How do we fight? How do we fight? Soldiers that don't train, that don't use their armor, are they going to be any good? Are they going to be any good if they do it in a half-hearted way, if they're careless with it? Can they be very good at fighting if they're asleep? Or if they tire easily, how effective are they going to be? How does God want us to fight? How does God want us to be waging this battle? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23, and we'll see. Because it really doesn't matter if we have these weapons and we have this armor. If we don't have the right mind and right attitude, they're not going to avail us much. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. For this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul is then talking about in running a race. Drop down to verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Paul is talking up here about running, that he had a knew where he was going. It says, not with uncertainty. You have to know what the mission is all about. Many of you remember the Vietnam War. The country lost heart. The country lost heart. They were not clear objectives. The country lost heart. They weren't able to fight. And continue with the rest of the verse, because he's talking about that he's not running with uncertainty, but then what does he say that right after? He said, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. That he's fighting with purpose. He knows what it's all about, not just going through an exercise, not just going through a ritual or some kind of tradition. He's fighting with purpose. Barnes, in his commentary, writes about this section, this verse. It says the word, here where it talks about him beats the air, the word fight, is applied to boxers, and that was from the Grecian games. He writes, the exercise of boxing, or fighting with the fist, he says it is fighting to hit the target, not just hitting the air as an exercise. And that's what Paul's saying. He's just not there, just kind of going through the motions, just hitting things at random. He's trying to hit the target. Trying to hit the target, the right target. What target is he talking about? It's good to be effective. It's good to know what you're, that you have intensity of fighting. But what are we to be fighting? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, because God lays it out there before us. Some of this we read earlier, but let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Think about that term, casting down. What does it mean? It means to lower or with violence, demolish, literally or figuratively, to cast down, to destroy. That's what God is saying about how we fight. We fight these imaginations. We throw down every wrong thought in a quick, aggressive, in a persistent manner. Yet even the mildest, the most gentle among us has to fight this way. Aggressively, persistent, quick, to demolish vanity, to demolish pride, hate, jealousy, selfishness, bitterness. The list goes on and on. But you get the sense that's how God wants us to fight. Casting them down. Not saying, well, come on in. Have a seat. Let us talk for a while. No, we have to be that fighter that's quick with our reflexes. When these things come our way, and they do come our way, that's how God wants us to be that kind of fighter. And although we're supposed to be loving and kind, God says you have to be that active fighter as well. You think of a phrase that Muhammad Ali had. He said, float like a butterfly. We are to show the world a different way of life, reflecting love and kindness. But then he said, sting like a bee. When those wrong thoughts are there, we have to cast them down quickly. It's not a game. We're fighting for life. Satan uses those thoughts. He uses those attitudes as weapons to destroy, to kill us. There aren't any breaks in the rounds. There's not a bell that goes off and say, okay, go off to your corners, have a break. Satan is relentless. He uses his tactics. He throws sand in our eyes. He hits below the belt. He plots and plans every day how he's going to eliminate us. He is that fierce gladiator out there wanting to destroy us. He has a history of victories. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He uses us to stir each other up against each other as well. And he goes to God accusing us. We can't forget for a moment that he is there. Turn over to Psalms. Psalm 56 and verse 2. Psalm 56 and verse 2. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. We have to remember it is a daily fight. You don't have to turn there, but in Daniel 10 it mentions about an angel fighting the prince of Persia. Who was that? It was Satan and his demons. We fight Satan, just like that lion. We're told he's a roaring lion. We read about the one mighty man, Benaiah, who fought two lion-like men and fought that lion in the pit. Yes, we have a spiritual lion that's out there to destroy. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 and read the rest of that verse. Read the first part of that verse. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity. That's where it takes control as a soldier. It takes control. every thought into captivity to the obedience of a Christ. We're following orders from the commander, from the soon coming king. We have to obey the commandments. We have to stand firm in them. That's what we're told to do. You know, sadly in war, some are injured. Some are injured, and then they call, what happens in war? They call for the medic, those that are going to provide aid. When we have our times when we stumble, when we feel like, yeah, we've sinned, we have to call for God for help. And as fellow soldiers, when we see other soldiers hit, we have to, in the same way, be encouraging, because we are in this battle together. Sometimes we've seen pictures maybe of soldier helping another soldier. He's got his arm around him and they're limping along, helping, being encouraged, being encouraging, reminding each other of the purpose of why we are fighting this war. If someone is straying doctrinally, we need to be there to point out the truth. We need to be helping each other. Not that we get judgmental, not that we get condemning, but to help each other, because we are going to have injuries. We are going to have some that are hurt. But sadly, in war, sometimes people will even desert. They give up. War is hard. War is hard. There's many reasons, many consequences, but they leave their armor sometimes, and they open themselves up to the enemy. We heard in the news not too long ago, back in March of this year, about Bowie Bergdahl. He was in Afghanistan in 2009. He left his post. He got caught by the enemy for 5 years. He was abused by them, beaten with chains. He left his armor behind. He deserted. He came back, and he's being tried for desertion now. Sadly, that's what happens. We have to be there to try to help and encourage one another. You know, Satan can undermine, he can defeat any man or any woman, but he cannot defeat Christ if we have Christ with us. He's tried and he's failed. So, brother, when we see that these are some of the things that we are to do, what are some of the other things that are required of a soldier? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. Because, again, God does say a lot about what soldiers need to do. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27. As a soldier, this is what we're to do. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul knew that he had to live what he talked about. Fighting, like running, it requires self-control of mind and body. We have to actively be doing it. We can't just talk about it, or we're going to be disqualified. We know that there are some that have become injured, some that have been overcome with war, but God says, no, have control yourself. Know how to be a good fighter. Let's go over to another section of Scripture, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul writing to Timothy to try to encourage him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Have that there as your constant vision, to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We have to acknowledge, even in talking to other people, we acknowledge how God has helped us, not in a boasting way, but when we see people are discouraged, we remind them of God has helped us. That's how we help fight the good fight. Let's go over to the next section of 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. And Paul seeing that Timothy needed encouraging. Paul writing now, knowing that his time was about up, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul saw it as a fight. That's what he was in and day out. Brethren, yes, it takes the right kind of mind and the right kind of attitude in fighting. It plays a major role. It helps us to be alert. It helps us to persevere. We have to have that constantly in our mind. These aren't words that just apply to the ministry. We're all training, brethren. We're all training to be soldiers. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Again, how do we become these good soldiers? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Being a good soldier of Christ. What does a good soldier mean? Is that like having a good cup of coffee? Is that word just good? And you walk into a paint store and you think, well, here's some paint. There's good, better, best. Good's on the bottom. Is that what good means? We don't really get the right sense out of the Greek word. The Greek word is kalos. It denotes a quality of an object or action that is beautiful, ordered, virtuous, good in terms of outward appearance, in the sense of useful or excellent. This is the same Greek word that's used when it's describing good fruit or good seeds or good works in the New Testament, according to Mouse's Bible Dictionary. That's the kind of good soldier we're to be. Were David's men then good? Would that apply to them? We would say that they would certainly fit that description. They were good. They had self-control. They were ordered in the use of their skills and the strength. They were virtuous in endurance, faithfulness, and courage. Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship. He tells him to endure hardship as a good soldier. It's not going to be easy. This war is not easy. But we have to keep asking God to help us that we may endure. Let's continue then where we were just reading in Timothy. In Timothy, as we were reading about what a good soldier means, with that sense of what good means. Verse 4. We are enlisted as a soldier by God the Father. Christ is our example. We cannot get entangled in this world's values and priorities. That's not what a good soldier does. We have to keep focused on what we're doing. We can't serve two masters. That's what sometimes can happen, as we get our focus off of the right things. Certainly there are going to be challenges. There are going to be trials to our character and our endurance. And many of you, I know, certainly have been through hardships, have been through severe trials. But we're called to duty. We're called to leave our family and friends behind, to be of a different way of life. You are here, and that's good, because you have endured as good soldiers. And that's what God wants you to continue to do. But we have to actively keep using that armor. We can't have it sitting on a table. We can't have it hanging on a wall. It's meant to be used, because we know that enemy is out there. And the cost of failure is just too great. You know, we studied about these mighty men of 1 Chronicles 11, who fought against great odds, and they were courageous, and they fought a physical death. But yet we face enemies that want us to succumb to spiritual death. Brethren, which is the greater fight? Which was the greater fight? Them fighting physically, or us in our spiritual battle? Brethren, we fight a greater fight. So having gone through this, let's revisit those seven lessons and relate them to ourselves. Those seven lessons are points we saw from David's mighty men. And see, how can we even tie them to ourselves? What can we learn? We covered point one, where they assisted David in becoming king and maintaining his kingdom. Brethren, we're going to be assisting Christ. We're doing God's work, the Father's work, knowing Christ will be king on earth, and that we're going to be leaders in the world tomorrow. So we can relate to point one. Point two, they showed devotion and loyalty to David, risking their lives. We have dedicated our lives to God in his way of life. We have given our lives at baptism. We have repented and received God's Holy Spirit. Point three, they were mighty, meaning strong and valiant. We are strong because Christ strengthens us. Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can have power. We can have courage to face this terrible enemy that is out there. Point number four, they had a name. They were honored, and they were given authority. You know, we will be given a new name. We will be given honor and authority as spirit beings. We will be part of the very family of God. What greater honor could that be? Point five, lesson five. They sometimes fought in difficult conditions, but they fought nonetheless. Brethren, our lives are going to have the peaks and the valleys of trials and difficulties. We don't know what comes our way. Sometimes we do feel like we're at the end of our rope. Brethren, we have to fight anyway. We have to stand firm no matter what the tough situations are. Point six, they use their weapons, they use their armor. God has given us spiritual weapons and spiritual armor. We have to know how to use them. We have to be effective with them. We have to remember that we are soldiers facing this deadly enemy. We have to be quick so that with alert reflexes, we have to be able to persevere. That's what we're to do with that armor, to persevere and sustain life. Last point was number seven. For it was God who brought out the great victories, but they had to do their part. Well, I know God is doing a work in us. Day by day, we're building character. We continue this way of life. Victory is before us if we will fight with that mindset to be overcomers. That's how we're to let God bring the great victories in us. Let's go now to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, verse 11. I can read it. Psalm 60, verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. We can't turn around to our neighbor who don't know anything about the truth. They're not going to be able to be of much spiritual help. Verse 12. Through God we will do valiantly. God doesn't want us to just limp along in victory. We will do valiantly, for he it is who shall tread down our enemies. That's what God sees our fight, because he's fighting for us. That God is going to establish, Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom with mighty men and with mighty women. Let's turn over to the last scripture in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, verse 16. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. We know that God honored those men that we see in 1 Chronicles 11. Zephaniah 3 and verse 16. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And surely they can in warfare. They can feel tired. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, a time of victory. Verse 19, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That God is going to give honor to certain people. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in. Even at that time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God is going to honor these mighty men, these mighty soldiers, the men and women who, although sometimes felt tired and sometimes felt weary, continue to fight on for the kingdom of God in Christ as King. God looks out now and he sees, as I see in this room now, present and future, mighty men and women of renown here today. So brethren, with that knowledge, let us as fellow soldiers fight the good fight.